Well, good morning, fellowship. What a blessing it is for us to worship together, to sing together. And I need to just let you know that I love your pastor dearly. I love him immensely. And I say that because it's just good for you to hear that he's loved by other men in the city who labor in the gospel. And I love you here at Fellowship. You are the body of Christ. And it's a blessing to be here, a blessing to minister God's word to you. And I'm excited to bring this passage to you today and to preach on the glory of God and living for his glory. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 31 through verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Growing up as a kid, I was a pretty good athlete. Sports were one of my idols. And in my elementary school days, I was often accused of being a bit of a glory hog. I like to score the goals. I like to be instrumental in winning the game. And of course, over time, I naturally began to see that being called a glory hog was not a positive thing, that I was not being complimented in those moments, and I began to see it as something to be avoided. And in those early years after the Lord saved me, which was in my early 20s, I found myself thinking what I think many believers often quietly think to themselves. What's one of the first things you hear when you come to saving faith in Christ? All glory be to God, that God is the one who gets all the glory. And I have to admit that when I first heard that, I had the thought that God seemed to be a bit of a glory hog. Why does God want all the glory? Now, maybe you've had that thought, or maybe you haven't, but I've come to realize something. If God were to seek a lesser glory than his own glory, not only would he cease to be God, but the entire universe would be in utter disarray. All of the problems of mankind are the direct result of failing to live for the glory of God. And that's because God's glory is infinitely transcendent and transcends everyone and everything else. Absolutely everything that is comes up infinitely short of the glory of God. And we can see glory in certain things, but everything that possesses a measure of genuine glory, in that it's truly worthy of recognition, is simply a shadow of the very glory of God. And so it's only right that God would be exclusively and singularly committed to the display and advancement of his own glory. Beyond that, not only is it perfectly right for God to seek the advancement of his own glory, it's actually for the greatest good of mankind, in that it promotes human flourishing. And if the advancement of the glory of God is not only perfectly right in itself, but also promotes human flourishing, then it's only right that we too would live for the display and advancement of the glory of God. We are called to live for God's glory. And yet, if we're honest, we often find ourselves being far less preoccupied with the glory of God than we should be, and we find it difficult to see how the tasks of our everyday lives relate to the glory of God at all. We resonate with the hymn, "All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. We long to give God the praise and the glory that he's due, and yet we realize that our ability to even perceive and behold that glory is limited and deficient this side of eternity. And we long for our praise to be what it should be. I am often struck and even grieved by the fact that I am not nearly as preoccupied with the glory of God, or not nearly as taken with the glory of God as I ought to be. He is infinitely glorious. And that's why we need to be regularly pointed to and reminded of the glory of God. So what does it mean to live for the glory of God? What does that even look like? How can we bring this down to earth and have it intersect with our earthly tasks and our daily lives? And I think you'll find that our passage today will shed light on this whole thing. Now, before we dive into the text, I want to highlight something. One of the reoccurring themes of 1 Corinthians is the matter of Christian liberty. And as you work through this epistle, you're able to identify at least four principles of our liberty in Christ. The fourth one actually comes in our passage today, and so I want to highlight the first three. Now, when we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about that which comes to bear upon non-essentials, that which comes to bear upon matters that Scripture is ultimately silent upon. And many Christians believe that on matters of non-essentials, they can do whatever they want without any regard for anyone or anything else. In fact, it's this very attitude that really plagued the Corinthian church was the source of many of their problems. The fact of the matter is that Christian liberty isn't primarily in place to serve our own interests. It's in place to serve the interests of God and others. And so what you can see is that there are limitations placed on our liberties. And I want you to see that. The first one comes in 1 Corinthians 6:12. And there what you'll see is that we are not to be mastered by anything. We are not allowed to have anything have a ruling grip upon our lives. So look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. If you have your Bible open there, it says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, when we allow anyone or anything to master us other than God himself, we have fallen into the sin of idolatry. And ironically, note this, when someone adamantly demands the full use of their freedoms, they actually demonstrate they're not free at all. Instead, they prove they've been mastered by whatever it is they so strongly desire. We are not to be mastered by anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's worth asking, as we think about this first principle, is there anything in your life that has mastery over you? Is there anything that has a ruling grip upon your life? And really, we have to realize that even those things that are good and right can get too strong a hold upon us. The second principle is that we're always to seek the interests of others. So not only are we not to be mastered by anything, we're to seek the interests of others. We're never to do anything that would tear another person down. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 10:23. There Paul slightly modifies what we just saw in chapter 6. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's the same. Then he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things build up. And it's clear that Paul has the edification of others in view, because in the very next verse he says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And so we're never to employ our Christian liberty in a way that would harm another. Our liberty isn't primarily in place for the fulfillment of our own desires, but is instead in place for the building up of others. We've been set free for the edification of the saints. Again, you can begin to see how Christian liberty is a liberty, but it's limited by certain things and isn't in place to fulfill our own whims. The third limiting principle is intriguing. It'll probably be new for most of you, and it's this. We aren't to subject our freedoms to the negative judgment of another. We're not to place our freedoms under the microscope of somebody else's judgment. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 10:30, where it says, and this is Paul here, if I partake with thankfulness, in other words, if I participate in something with thankfulness to God, obviously, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Paul is saying, if I am giving thanks to God for something that I know to be good and right in His sight, but I know that a brother or sister thinks it's evil, why would he ever engage in that thing and be slandered on the basis of it? You see, what he's saying is that in those situations where a brother or sister deems something evil that we know is right and good, we're not to flaunt that liberty. Instead, we're to set that liberty aside and not place it under their microscope and ultimately be willing, even if temporarily, to leave it alone. And so there's some limiting principles that you can see on Christian liberty. We can't be mastered by anything. We're always to seek the edification of others, and we're never to submit our liberty, that which we know to be good in the sight of the Lord, to the negative judgments of a brother or sister who doesn't have a conscience properly informed by the Word of God. And so the question is this: what's the limiting passage of our principle? Well, it's this. It's the glory of God. The glory of God is the limiting principle on our Christian liberty in this passage. You see, if you can't do something to the glory of God, then you shouldn't do it. Because we're to do all that we do to the glory of God. And here's the thing, when you put all of that together, Christian liberty is completely redefined. Because far from being Christian, far from being about the pursuit of my own interest, instead what it becomes is a pursuit of the interests of God and others. Listen to this. Your Christian liberty is in place that you would love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. You have been set free in Christ to ultimately fulfill the law of God. That's what Christian liberty is. And so, not only does our passage shed light on how to live for the glory of God, it further instructs us on the principles of Christian liberty. And really, when you put all of that together, it just turns Christian liberty on its head as it's typically understood. And if we're going to live for the glory of God, and that's what our passage calls us to do, then we're going to need to ensure our lives are properly oriented toward the right things. We've got to be recalibrated, as it were. There needs to be a reorientation of our lives. And we're going to see three directives in our passage that are in place for that very thing. Are you ready? Here's the first directive. We need to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory. We need to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory. And you'll see this in verse 31. It says there, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's amazing, that little preposition to and do all to the glory of God indicates purpose. We are to live our purpose and the very purpose of our lives for the pursuit of God's glory. And notice the comprehensive nature of this command. Everything we do is to be done for that purpose. That means there is no area of our lives that is exempt from this command. Our lives are to be oriented around the glory of God. And so really, it raises the natural question, what does it mean to do what we do to the glory of God? And if we're going to answer that question, sometimes it's helpful to describe what it isn't. Sometimes to know what something is, it's good to understand what it isn't. So let's do that. Living for the glory of God doesn't mean doing what we do for our own advancement. It doesn't mean serving our own exaltation. It doesn't mean seeking our own praise. It's not making much of ourselves. It's not displaying our own value and worth. It's not pursuing our own selfish joy and pleasure. And it's not protecting our own honor. Instead, it's doing what we do to the advancement of God. It's serving the exaltation of His name. It's seeking praise that would ultimately be directed toward Him. It's doing things in such a way that He is magnified. It's putting His value and worth on display. It's pursuing His joy and His pleasure. And it's protecting the honor of His name. Let me give you a definition of the glory of God. The glory of God is the goodness and greatness of God expressed in His attributes, manifested to His creatures, and responded to by them such that God is seen to be weighty, deserving of honor, majestic, and worthy of praise. You see, God is glorious, and that glory has been revealed to us through Christ, through His Word, and even through creation. And we're now to respond to His glory by being vessels through which His character and likeness are put on display. God has saved us, redeemed us through His Son, that we would be vessels through whom the glory of God would be expressed to all those who would be in our sphere of influence. You say, James, can you make this a little more practical for me? Sure. Look at the first portion of the verse. It says there, whether then you eat or drink. I mean, this comes to bear upon the basic necessities of life. This comes to bear upon simply eating and drinking. This includes those things which might otherwise be deemed the mundane. In fact, one of the chief ways that we glorify God is by giving Him thanks. Praise and thanksgiving are absolutely instrumental in glorifying God. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 4:15. It says this, "For all things are for your sakes," Paul is writing to the Corinthians, "so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." You see, as God is bringing more people into the kingdom, more people into Christ, there is more people giving thanks, and as more people give thanks, that thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. And so thanksgiving is absolutely instrumental in our glorifying God together. And really, that's why thanksgiving is so vital to a healthy Christian life, because thankfulness to God really becomes the barometer of how committed to and even preoccupied we are with God's glory. You can just look at your life and evaluate your thanksgiving that is offered to God, and this even becomes a barometer on your prayer life, because ultimately we express thanksgiving to God in prayer. You begin to see, number one, how preoccupied you are with the glory of God, and you begin to see maybe why it is that your prayer life isn't what it ought to be, because you're not devoting yourself to the giving of thanks. We read it just a moment ago. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But this goes well beyond just eating and drinking. It says there, or whatever you do, your work, whether in the home or in the workplace, is to be done and should be done to the glory of God. You say, how do I do my work to the glory of God? Well, certainly by doing it with joy, doing it with thanksgiving, recognizing the privilege that it is that you have the work that you do to be able to provide for your family, but also by doing it heartily as for the Lord rather than for men with sincerity of heart. That's Colossians 3:23 and Ephesians 6:5. It's doing the work that we do with joy and thanksgiving. Your recreation should be done primarily, first and foremost, to the glory of God. How? Not by doing it solely for your own enjoyment, but doing it so that you might run the race of the Christian life more effectively. Paul, in chapter 9, the last paragraph, exhorted the Corinthians to run the race of the Christian life so as to win. We're to be running in this race with the aim that we're going to win the prize. And recreation becomes a wonderful tool to ensure that you are refreshing yourself to be able to work unto the Lord and be able to devote yourself spiritually to Christ. For me, I still do play sports. And that's sort of the place that I go to sort of refresh myself and renew my vigor to pursue Christ and to live for His honor and glory, and really even to put myself to the test as to whether I can do my recreation to the glory of God. I mean, when my 3-iron goes way right on hole one, am I going to give thanks to the Lord? It's really a test of a man's humility and sanctification. Again, Paul says, whatever you do, everything that you do, every facet, every aspect, every nook and cranny of your life is to be lived out for the purpose of the glory of God. We're to do all that we do to His glory, so nothing that is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, or of good repute is beyond the scope of this. In fact, for a moment, consider this. I submit to you that you can take out your garbage to the glory of God. And I don't know if today is garbage day for you. Today is garbage day for me. You can take out your garbage to the glory of God. Now you're going, James, I hate taking out the garbage. You can take your garbage out to the glory of God. Consider this. What's your household's garbage evidence of? It's evidence of God's faithful provision for your family. Has a garbage day ever come when you didn't have garbage to take out to the trash? God's faithful. He's faithful to provide. So when you carry those two garbage bags out to the trash, you can give thanks to the Lord because it's evidence of His faithfulness and faithfulness even to His promise that as we first seek His kingdom and its righteousness, He will give us what we need. And what's amazing about that is none of us seeks His kingdom and its righteousness perfectly. He is so gracious to us and so faithful to provide. What's often on our hearts when we take out the garbage? Grumbling. Oftentimes we're grumbling. What does Philippians 2:14 says? It says, do all things without grumbling. So grumbling is a contradiction, a total contradiction to the glory of God. Just think of Israel in the wilderness. All the grumbling and the murmuring that took place. It's antithetical to the glory of God. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, thanksgiving is key, a key ingredient in glorifying God. Now, this is really stating the obvious. But if we're going to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory, then we're going to need to do what? Spend time with God in His Word. One of the places we not only see, but even cultivate an appetite for the glory of God is on the pages of Scripture. In fact, I would submit to you that it's on the pages of Scripture that we get our most intense exposure to the glory of God. And yet, there are many Christians who spend very little time nourishing their souls upon God's Word. Consider what Jesus says. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That means to live, to truly live, you need the food of God's Word like you need physical sustenance. You cannot live as God intended for you to live without a regular ingestion of the Word of God. And so if you aren't setting aside time on a regular basis to spend with God in His Word and in prayer, then you're trying to do something Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, says you can't. He says you cannot live apart from the Word of God. And so consider for a moment, does the pattern of your life indicate that you are trying to prove the Son of God wrong on this? He's saying to you, you cannot live apart from His Word. Are you trying to prove Him wrong? I encourage you to spend time on a regular basis with God in His Word, praying even the prayer of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in Your law, that you might expose yourself more fully to the glory of God. And since the glory of God is one of the litmus tests, if not the litmus test, in discerning whether or not a non-essential is a suitable expression of enjoyment, it's worth asking this. Is there anything in your life that you're engaged in that fails the test of God's glory? You know, a great way to evaluate whether or not you can do something to the glory of God is to evaluate whether or not you can give thanks to God for that thing. It could be a form of recreation. It could be a hobby. It could be a form of entertainment. Whatever it is the Spirit of God in this moment is pressing upon your mind and your heart, is it having a positive influence in your life? Can you see the glory of God in it? Can you give thanks to God for it? Because if you can't, then I think you know what you need to do. If you're going to run the Christian life so as to win, it's going to require not just laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews 12, but every encumbrance, every weight. And weights can be good things, but if they're holding you back from running with endurance, we are charged and exhorted to lay them aside. We are to do all that we do to the glory of God. Nothing is exempt. Nothing is beyond the scope of this command. This is a rule of life, if not the rule of life. So that's the first directive, and I encourage you, the next two will come a little more quickly. That's the first directive to assist us in living for the glory of God. We're to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory. The second is that we're to orient our lives around the interests of others. We're to orient our lives around the interests of others. You see, living for the glory of God calls for a God-centered life, a God-centeredness. But this is the important thing that we need to realize. A God-centered life doesn't put us at odds with others. Instead, it puts us in the best position possible to live in such a way that we would seek the highest good of others. And so living for the glory of God means being preoccupied with the interests of others. Look at verse 32. It says there, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And again, notice the comprehensive nature of this command. The Jew is the unbelieving Jew, the Greek is the unbelieving Gentile, and the church of God is Jew and Gentile in one body, the believing community. And so no one is beyond the purview of this command. And there are some observations that we need to highlight at the outset. First, Paul must be referring to matters that pertain to non-essentials, matters which come to bear upon Christian liberty. For example, we know that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. It's an offense. And it's foolishness to the Greek, so it's an offense to the Greek too. And Paul never sought to alter the message of the gospel. He always preached the gospel with the full stumbling block of the gospel. He always preached the full offense of the gospel. He never compromised. He never watered it down. And so as it relates to that which God commands, obedience always comes first. We must obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. But I think if we're discerning, and we'll touch more on this in a moment, if we're discerning, we can see that obedience to God is for the best interests of others. The second thing we need to highlight is not only is Paul referring to matters that are non-essential, he's no doubt referring to actions which are also intentional. In other words, we should never intentionally cause offense to anyone, whether believer or unbeliever. And of course, that requires preoccupying ourselves with the interests of others, because to live that way requires sensitivity and awareness that self-centeredness is oblivious to. And so when you put the two of those together, both observations, one that Paul is addressing non-essentials, and two that he's referring to actions which are intentional, we get a better handle on what Paul means by giving no offense to anyone. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's just turning his own example expressed in chapter 9 into an exhortation. To give no offense here is to, listen, avoid ever placing an obstacle in the way of a person giving a fair hearing to the gospel. It's ensuring that your freedom is never used in such a way that someone else is harmed. In fact, Paul refers to his example in verse 33. It says there, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." This was the pattern of Paul's life. Paul was absolutely free from all men. He was under obligation to no one, and he took his freedom and enslaved himself to everyone. to see this, just look at chapter 9 for a moment. Look at the middle of verse 12. He says there, we endure all things. Here's the purpose, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul lives so as to never cause any hindrance to the gospel. Verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Again, Paul took his freedom, his liberty in Christ, and he used that by enslaving himself to all manner of men. And then in verse 23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul oriented his entire life around the glory of God, and consistent with that, he was fully committed to the interests of others, both believer and unbeliever. And so this is so important. You might think that pursuing the glory of God would put you at odds with your fellow man. It doesn't. The pursuit of the glory of God and the seeking of the interests of others are totally complementary. Two wonderful friends that go hand in hand as you seek to live for the honor of God. Now we have to point out there is a bit of a tension here, because it could sound like Paul is calling us to be men pleasers. And men pleasing is a bad thing. So what distinction can we make between men pleasing and ultimately seeking the interests of others? Well, I think we can say this. One is rooted in the pursuit of the glory of God, and the other is rooted in the pursuit of the glory of self. You see, being a man-pleaser in the negative sense is self-centered. It's seeking the advancement of your own kingdom. It's going back to everything we saw a moment ago. It's seeking to make a name for yourself. It may even be rooted in the fear of man. On the other hand, employing your freedom in Christ for the purpose of winning folks to Christ is God-centered. It's seeking the advancement of His kingdom. It's seeking to make His name known. It's rooted in the fear of God. And so there's no contradiction here. Paul is calling for a God-centeredness which prioritizes the interests of others to the glory of God. Men-pleasing is rooted in self-centeredness and is really prioritizing the interests of self. And so there's a massive difference between the two. And so the question for us is, how can we use our liberties in such a way that we cause no hindrance to the gospel? Consider your relationships for a moment with unbelievers. Is there anything you're doing in your life right now that isn't rightly prioritizing their interests, that may even be raising up an obstacle to them giving a fair hearing to the gospel? In other words, are you adding anything on top of the foolishness and stumbling block of the cross and making it even more difficult for them to hear the good news concerning Christ? And consider the brethren. Are you exercising a freedom that you have in Christ to the detriment of a brother or sister? Is there anything in your life right now that you need to put on the shelf to allow for a brother or sister to grow in the Lord so as to do them no harm? It's these kinds of questions that this passage would have us ask. There was a discussion online this past week, and I only get the overflow of it. I'm not an online social media guy, but my wife is, and so she kind of keeps me abreast of these things. And there was a discussion concerning modesty. And I don't know how you feel about modesty, and I'm not sure what you've taught on modesty, but nevertheless, there was a post by a couple of men who are, as I understand it, wanting to live for the glory of God and touching on this matter of modesty. And they were asking a provocative question, as is often the case in social media, dealing with the issue of the appropriateness of a woman wearing a bikini. And there was one lady that came on there, and she just said, listen, if I'm more comfortable in a bikini, I can wear a bikini. Other men need to take care of their lust. Lust is a thing in the mind. They got to get control of that thing. I'm free to do what I want to do. I can live the way I want to live. And I'm paraphrasing her. All of that is an utter contradiction to love, an utter contradiction to the principles of Christian liberty, and we could even make a case, a contradiction to what God calls for in the context of modesty. But these are the questions this passage would have us ask. We're to be preoccupied with the interests of others to the glory of God. not preoccupied with the fulfillment of our own desires. And so again, we see this. These two realities are not at odds. Two wonderful friends orienting our lives around the glory of God, one, orienting our lives around the interests of others, two, and the third directive for living for the glory of God is that we orient our life around the example of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." It's shocking that Paul could even say this. If you just let that sink in for a moment, Paul is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He lived his life in a manner that was so closely tied to the life and example of Christ that he could exhort the Corinthians to imitate him. I mean, you think about leadership. Leadership is all about spiritual example, providing an example that people can imitate and follow. And this just takes it to a whole new level. Paul modeled his life after the very life of Christ. And that's where the emphasis is here. The emphasis is not on Paul. The emphasis here is on Christ. Paul's imitation of Christ, though exemplary, was certainly imperfect, but his example pointed beyond himself to Christ. We're to be examples that look like Christ. We're to imitate him and follow in his footsteps. And think about it, who sought the glory of God more devoutly than the Lord Jesus Christ? And who sought the interests of others more completely than the Son of God? I mean, just consider, he left his heavenly place in glory with the Father to take upon himself human flesh. What a condescension that is. The Son of God, the one who was with God for all of eternity, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The eternal Son becomes incarnate in human flesh for the purpose of saving us from our sin. He subjected himself to a death on the cross. And even on that cross, it wasn't even the physical sufferings. It was the very wrath of God that he drank, that cup, for our sin. That is a massive condescension. He did so in seeking the interests of others. And just think about it. In all of our humbling of ourselves to the betterment of someone else, in all of our setting aside of whatever liberties that we have, all the sacrifice that we might have to make in the Christian life in order to be preoccupied with the interests of others, just think, it will never come anywhere close to the distance that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ condescended from glory here down to earth. Never come close. And so our Lord fully and perfectly embodies everything that we've been talking about today. We are to imitate Christ, and living for the glory of God and the interests of others is so key in that. And I want to just point something out. There's application that's sort of due application. This is going to be sort of thinking application. We need to ensure, note this, that our definition of godliness is accurate. Godliness is godlikeness. Synonymous with God-likeness is Christ-likeness. After all, we've said already, Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Therefore, godliness is Christ-likeness. And Christ, again, always sought the glory of his Father and the good of others. And so, when we talk about godliness, when you think about those who are godly in your life, Christ is the standard. Listen to me, godliness is not theological prowess. Godliness is not religious zeal. It's not spiritual giftedness. It's not agedness. It's not even necessarily how set apart you are from the world, because that can be totally rooted and motivated by pride. Instead, it's an all-out commitment to the advancement of the glory of God as well as the profit and edification of others. That's what godliness is. And it just redefines everything. It will humble everyone, because when Christ is the standard, all of us realize how far we have to go before we ever attain to his perfection. And of course, we won't this side of heaven. And even if Christ's example is a standard too high, all we have to do is look at the Apostle Paul. He is our greatest merely human example of what it looks like to live the way we're talking about today. Now, I don't know where you're at. Now, you can be quite discouraged at this point in time. What we've just discussed here, we need to realize, is utterly impossible. There is absolutely no way any single one of us can live this way apart from the enabling grace of the Spirit of God. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. He is conforming you into the image of His Son, in the image of Christ, God's Son. And so we have the very power that rose Jesus from the grave toward us who believe. We have everything we need. We have been abundantly supplied to be able to live this way. And so as you seek to orient your life around this aim and this purpose, though it is an impossibility in our own strength, we have the Spirit to energize our efforts to live for God and His glory. And it's important to realize this. We don't imitate Christ or even live for the glory of God in order to be saved. We live for the glory of God and even imitate the example of Christ. Why? Because we are saved. You see, if you're here today and you don't have any interest whatsoever in the glory of God, and this is just utterly boring to you, then you may not actually be joined to Christ. If the glory of God does not quicken you with desire and some degree of passion, it may be that you've never come to the place where you've even delighted ever in the glory of God. And it's only in coming to Christ that you would begin to see and behold the glory of God. And so if that's you this day, what a wonderful opportunity that you have before you right now to recognize your utter and complete need, to realize your blindedness to the glory of God, to realize your need for your sins to be washed and cleansed, and to realize that there is a Savior, one who has come and has laid down His life for the forgiveness of sins, to know that you can turn from your sin and believe on Christ and behold His glory and begin to live for the glory of God. If you come to Christ this day and you believe on Him, you will be washed, you will be cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so if you are here today and you do not know Him, I urge you to believe on Him this day. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Don't put this off. Don't leave here without being made right with God. He has sent His Son. And if you would believe on Him, you would be given the promise of heaven, the promise of eternity. And if you are here and you are saved, the question for you is this: are you living for the glory of God? And if you aren't, can you think of any higher purpose for which to live? Any glory that we muster up in our own life is just going to burn in the fire anyway. Live for the glory of God. Do all that you do to the glory of God. This is the exhortation of this passage, and God supplies the enabling grace to fulfill it.